Let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the bride and groom left in a limousine. I was carried into an ambulance. They thrust the license in front of me. I signed it off, and off I went. It was indeed a wedding to remember. And in our gospel text this morning, John describes a wedding that has been remembered for 2,000 years. It's a wedding of timeless significance, not only for the nameless bride and groom, but for a groom whose name is above every other name, and for his bride, you and me, the church. In Cana of Galilee, Jesus inaugurates his ministry by vividly foreshadowing the gift that he has to offer. Now, of course, there were no video cameras, but there were plenty of witnesses. The bride's family, the villagers, Jesus, his disciples, and most importantly, Jesus' mother. Weddings in that day, as some of you know, were not just one-day events as they are now. They were feasts that stretched out over many, many days, and everything was going well until the wine gave out and panic set in. Now, stay with me for just a minute, and I'll explain why that's so important and significant. Sociologists tell us that here in the West, we live in a personal guilt culture. I've mentioned this before. We make decisions about something because of whether or not it's right or wrong. If a contemplated action will trouble our personal sense of right and wrong, we don't do it. Or if we do, we feel guilty afterwards. But New Testament scholars explain to us that Middle Eastern culture of that day and even of today is different. It's a shame-honor culture. The primary motivation is not freedom from guilt, but freedom from shame. One scholar says it this way. He says, in Middle Eastern culture, social behavior is guided by the community, a community sense of honor and shame. The child is not told that's wrong. The child is told, shame on you. And certain acts bring shame, and other acts bring honor to the family. So I think that we see that functioning on a few levels in this story. First, how will Jesus respond to his mother's plea to act? If he chooses not to act, and later it becomes apparent that he could have, it could be said that he had acted as a shameful son. It seems that at least part of the reason that Jesus acts this way, that he decides to launch his ministry at this time, is because Mama said so. Now, I would have paid good money to have a video of the look that Mary gave to Jesus when he says, woman, my time has not yet come. That'd be great. That'd be better than the one you just saw. But more importantly, I think, than that interaction between mother and son is the fact that this young couple's plight touched the heart of Jesus. He realized that if something were not done, and done quickly, this wedding would be remembered not as delight intended, but as disgrace inflicted. The entire family would suffer shame and ridicule. A sticky cloud of humid shame would descend upon bride and groom, fouling their every breath for years to come. Future weddings in that community would be planned with this wedding in mind. A cackled, oft-repeated mantra would be born. Let's be sure to get enough wine. We don't want to be like them. Well, Mary didn't want that couple to have to bear that burden, and so in this time of trouble, Mother Mary comes to Jesus, and she does not say, let it be. She says, do whatever he tells you. She's confident that if her son is told of the situation, he will take care of the problem. And although she has not yet witnessed one single miracle, she has unconditional, absolute faith in her son. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know how often I have failed to have a faith like that. I fail to tell Jesus my problems. And even when I do, I struggle to believe that Jesus will be attentive to my needs. And too often when I pray and cast my cares upon the Lord, I find myself too quickly taking them up again, dragging them around in a heavy, worn-out burlap sack of stale-smelling worry. But just as Jesus did not want this bride and groom to bear the unbearable, he doesn't want us to bear the burdens of our sin, of our worry, of our doubt, and our fears. So Jesus turns to these water jars. They're the ones that are used for ritual cleansing of hands. And these are stone jars. They're not earthen jars. They'd be free of any possibility of ritual impurity. And those stone jars point us to Jesus himself, who is our pure, reliable rock filled with a cleansing flow of living water. A great old hymn says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stain." At this wedding, we see not only a glimpse of Jesus' compassion, but we get a hint of the abundance of his resources. These jars are 20 to 30 gallons. They're more like kegs. There's six of them, do the math, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And that foreshadows the real miracle that will take place at the end of John's gospel. John takes pains to tell us in John chapter 2 that this miracle in Cana took place on the third day, pointing us to another miracle that takes place on the third day. At the beginning of the gospel, Jesus turns water into wine, and at the end, the wine points us to his blood. I think our familiarity with it all has dulled us somewhat to the miracle of our redemption. We've heard the story so many times, we fail to let ourselves marinate in it. And marinating takes time and stillness. Of course, in our over-connected world, it seems that every possible moment for silence and solitude and reflection is wrung out by the screens that are always before us and the noise that comes our way. It seems we're just too busy to sit with Jesus and let his grace seep into our pores. And so we come to church. We get a sip of the living water and expect that to hold us for a week or two or a month. And we wonder why we go about this life feeling thirsty, dehydrated, parched, weak, defeated. In a few short chapters in John's gospel, Jesus will tell a Samaritan woman, he'll say this, "Those who drink of the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them like a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So before our lives become the cautionary tale that this wedding almost became, let's turn to Jesus, slow down enough each day to come into his presence, to read his word, pray, commune with him, and let him fill us with life-sustaining water. In turning this astonishing amount of water into wine, we're given a clue as to how infinite are the resources that Jesus longs to place at our disposal. The text not only describes the quantity of the wine, but the quality as well. This is the good stuff. This is not Boone's Farm. This is not Mad Dog 2020. You have to be a certain age to appreciate that. It's not Mogan David, it's Mogan Yeshua. Its cost cannot be calculated. Its quality cannot even be fully appreciated by the guests, but it is deluged upon them nonetheless. And the steward mistakenly attributes this act of unprecedented hospitality to the bridegroom. He's close. He's just got the wrong groom. But the lowly servants, they know the truth. And we, the servants of Jesus, we know the truth. We know the source as well. We know the open secret that our world misses, that Jesus is the infinite source of new wine, the best wine, the cleansing blood poured out in a prodigious flow, an unending deluge. You know, I used to live in a college town, and there was a sports bar there. I won't say the name, but it was awesome. It was like a BW3s on steroids. It was great, and on game day, it was packed with college students, all of whom I'm sure were of legal drinking age. But shocker of shockers, some, certainly not all, but some, of the young patrons just did not quite seem to be practicing much restraint, and I'm not sure why. Perhaps just to fit in with their friends, maybe because they thought, well, that's just what young people in their 20s do, perhaps to feel better, perhaps to deaden pain. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "The world drinks to forget, but Christians drink to remember." And so in a few minutes, we will come to the Lord's table to remember. And as good Lutherans, we believe we'll do something more. We will experience His ever-flowing, superabundant grace. We will literally taste and see that the Lord is good. And like those college students, I hope you drink with revelry and abandon. Yes, something unexpected always seems to happen at a wedding. You know, after I fainted at the wedding, I was in the hospital the rest of the afternoon. They released me late at night. I went home. I crashed. I didn't go to church the next day. I felt horrible. I had ruined the big day. And I thought, what kind of pastor am I? I can't even get through a wedding. I've got to find a new gig. You see, I'd woken up that morning. I wasn't feeling well. I didn't want to blow chunks all over the bride that night, so I didn't eat anything all day. Now, I should have admitted that I'm sick. I was the associate pastor. I should have called the senior pastor and said, "Hey, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to fill in for me." But I hate to admit when I am sick. And I just saw those long sideways glances from several wives to their husbands. I know who you are. I hate to admit that I just can't steel myself to the situation, press on, and get through. Gut it out. But when we come to this table, the first thing we have to do is admit that we are sick. And that we have come to the great physician, the only one who can heal us and make us whole. By the way, we didn't win the grand prize on America's Funniest Hamburgers. It was chosen to be one of the three finalists. And so the bride, the groom, and I were all flown to California, and we got to be on the show. But we did not prevail. We came in third behind a very clever dog and the cutest little two-year-old girl you'd ever seen in the history of the planet. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ prevailed. He won the victory for us on the cross, and there He poured out for us the best wine, an ever-flowing, endless deluge of costly grace, His own blood. The gospel tells us that after this miracle, the disciples put their faith in Him. Now that really got my attention. Here were the disciples following Jesus, but not yet having entrusted themselves to Him. And how often that's described my life, raised in a Christian family, raised in church, attended a Christian college, memorized portions of Scripture, read the Bible in the New Testament, read the Bible many times through, read the New Testament in Greek even, completely lacking in trust. This morning, entrust yourself to Him. Come believing that Jesus is able to resolve that problem that kept you up at night this week. that he can bring reconciliation to that broken relationship, that he can set you free from that addiction that has kept you in bondage for far too long. Come expectantly today. Bring your problems to Jesus at this table and leave them there, going forth in a gospel yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Come with the confidence of Mary. Come with the joy of a bride on her wedding day. Drink with the exuberance of a collegian on game day. Come, because here, the joy of heaven kisses away earth's greatest sorrows, and a never-ending blissful feast has begun. Amen.